After Israel had subdued the Canaanites, the land of Canaan that God had given to them, promised Abraham over 400 years before, the land was divided into 12 parts. 2.5 parts west or east of Jordan, and 9.5 parts west of Jordan, and given to the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi, however, was not given any land. And if you have been paying attention, you are just thinking to yourself, perhaps that's 13 tribes. And that's true. And there's an explanation for it. It's because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And because God blessed Joseph in a unique way and used him in a very unique way, Joseph's two sons were counted each as a tribe. So actually there are 13 tribes of Israel. But whenever the tribes are listed, there are always 12. So that confuses us a little bit. Either Levi is listed as one of the 12 tribes, or Levi is not listed, and Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as the 12 tribes, but there's always 12 tribes. Maybe a little way of application. There are 12 disciples plus the Apostle Paul, 13. Well, in the division of the land, Ephraim and Manasseh were treated as separate tribes and given their own territory. So there are 12 divisions of the land given to these 12 tribes. But Levi is not given any land. And this is because the Levites had a unique position and a unique ministry in Israel. It's one that's centered upon the tabernacle, upon the worship and the service to God. And based upon this ministry, God gave them a different inheritance. It was an inheritance of 48 cities sprinkled throughout the land. Chapter 21 gives us the details regarding these Levitical cities. Verse 1, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar, the priest, and to Joshua, the son of Nun, to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now they have a complaint, and that complaint is, land has been divided amongst the 12 other tribes, and Levi has been left out. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. And there follows in chapter 21 a list of the cities and their locations and so on. Now back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesied regarding his children, and on his deathbed he particularly referenced Levi and Simeon, and he said that they would be scattered and dispersed throughout Israel. And in Levi's case, these words are fulfilled as Levi is not given any territory as a tribe, but are literally scattered throughout Israel and given cities in the various tribes. Moses wrote of this in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 6. If a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel. That word dwells that Moses used is literally the word sojourn. The Levites were sojourners and pilgrims living in the territory of another tribe. They were living in another tribe as strangers, as pilgrims, as sojourners. What a reminder to all of Israel that living in a sinful world, we are to be holy and separated unto the Lord our God. We are to live lives as sojourners and as pilgrims. We are not to take up residence in this world. It's an important attitude for God's people to have. David prayed in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." David again wrote in Psalm 39, 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were." We find this echoed in the New Testament as well. The writer of Hebrews says of Abraham and Sarah, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, Hebrews 11, 13. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them. That is, God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, but he never possessed any of it. And he embraced them and confessed that they, that is, Abraham and his children, were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Some of you might be familiar with an old chorus. We sang it when I was a kid. It's probably no longer sung, but "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." That is the attitude of pilgrims and sojourners in this world. God's people are not to embrace the world, love the world, or seek to emulate and copy the world. I could make a comment or two here about Facebook and other stuff on the internet. All of the world that is flashed before us and put before us is that which we should copy and follow and emulate. God says no. We are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, and we are to live separate from the world as God's holy people. The Levites were set apart as a tribe for unique service to God. They were the keepers of the tabernacle, the keepers of the articles of worship. Everything related to worship was given to the Levites to oversee. And the priests in particular were the ones who offered sacrifices of worship and performed various rituals in and around the tabernacle. By the way, they took turns doing this. So you recall when John the Baptist's father was given the announcement of John's birth, he was taking his turn at the temple to serve there. Well, they had this ministry, and yet they had physical needs. They had families to care for. They had houses that needed to be lived in, and pastures they needed for their livestock. And so cities were given to them along with a large area outside the city. It's estimated to be about 500 yards around the city. All to help meet these physical needs of the Levites who were given to the ministry of worship. The Levites were divided into three families. That's because Levi had three sons: Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Of most significance is the family of Moses and Aaron, the Kohathites. And they are the ones, the descendants of Aaron, who served as priests in the tabernacle and later in the temple. To clarify, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Keep that in mind. But they were all related to the tabernacle and to the worship of God and service of God. Now, what's interesting is, in the division of the cities, by God's decision, we're told, 13 cities were set up in Judah, and those 13 cities were allocated to the Kohathites, to the priests. And they were located close to Jerusalem, where eventually the temple would be built, and they would go in to do their service for their time and then come back. Other Levites who had other ministries were further away in the allocation of the cities. So in the scattering of Levi throughout Israel, as was prophesied, we see God's righteous judgment of sin. That is, they were paying a penalty. Levi and Simeon were being judged because of their bloodthirstiness. God's righteous judgment continues upon them, and Levi is scattered as prophesied. But in this also, we see God's mercy. We always see God's mercy in judgment. Time and again in scriptures, God comes down in judgment against sin, but we also see His mercy in it. And we've seen that in Joshua. We saw it with Rahab. We saw it with the Gibeonites. Judgment is coming down upon the wicked Canaanites, but in that judgment, God is showing mercy. And He does that not only in Levi and the descendants of Levi, but in the use of Levi in being a blessing to other Israelites. An important ministry of the Levites was the teaching of the law, the teaching of God's word. Moses declared just before his death, this is Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar." So scattered throughout the tribes of Israel, the Levites were to teach Israel about the law. And remember, they didn't have books back then. Most Israelites had no copy of the Word of God. How precious it is, how wonderful it is that each one of you, I hope, has a copy of God's inspired Word in your possession that you can read and study for yourself. They didn't back then. So the Levites were given the ministry of teaching God's Word to the people and explaining it and reminding them of it. So when King Jehoshaphat, he was a good king after King David years later, when he sought to promote a revival throughout God's people, he sent the Levites specifically throughout Judah to teach the law and to remind people of their obligations under the covenant. After the exile, the prophet Malachi, this is Malachi 2:4, wrote of this teaching ministry, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity." That is, the Levites turned many away from sin. "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth." That is, the mouth of the Levites. "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So these 48 Levitical cities were meant to serve as bases of a teaching ministry throughout the land of Canaan, as the Levites would instruct God's people about the law and remind them of their covenant obligations. This teaching of God's word is carried on into the New Testament. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So no longer is the teaching done by Levites. They were a shadow Not the reality. The reality now is that the teaching ministry is carried on particularly by pastors and elders. A qualification for a ruling elder is that he is able to teach. King James says apt to teach. Paul refers to pastors in Ephesians as, this is Ephesians 4:11, pastor teachers. That is, it's kind of a hyphenated term, the way it's written in the Greek. But in addition to that, all believers should be teachers of the Scriptures. Paul reminds Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's the process of discipleship, of multiplication. Parents teach children. Adults teach other adults, and so on, as we teach the things of God to others. Now churches are scattered throughout the world, like the Levites. We are called to teach the Word of God throughout the world, to make disciples throughout the world. Well, in chapter 20, we come now to six particular cities of those 48. They're called cities of refuge. They were placed for those who had, they were a place for those who had killed someone to flee to. There were three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan, and one in the north, one in the central area, and one in the south, on both sides of the Jordan. The Mosaic law, even interestingly enough, required that roads be built to them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 3. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Interesting. Children, you might be wondering, what is a manslayer? After the flood, you will recall that God told Noah, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So by God's decree, a murderer is to be put to death. And God explained the reason for this. It is because man was created in the likeness or the image of God himself. To harm the image of the Creator was actually attacking the Creator, attacking God. It was an act of treason, punishable by death. The Mosaic law reinforced this. The death penalty for murder did not start with Moses. Long before that. As we read earlier, thou shalt not murder. And the Mosaic law gave added instructions regarding the punishment. Generally, the punishment was carried out by the family of one murdered. So we read in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, that is, if it wasn't premeditated, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So if a man was killed, it became the duty of a close relative, referred to as the avenger of blood, to track down the killer and to put him to death. This is foreign to our ears, but it's God's law because of the sacredness of life, more in just a moment. What if the death, however, were accidental? Then it seems like an injustice to put him to death, right? Well, the law provided for this. In fact, in Numbers chapter 35, it gives an example. It gives several examples, but just one here. Suppose two men are working in the field, and they're using an axe, and the head of an axe flies off. Some of you that have used axes have had that happen. So you soak it in water and so on. So the axe head flies off, hits the other man, and kills him. In this case, it's an accidental death, right? Not premeditated. So the man wouldn't run and hide for his life. Rather, he would flee to the nearest city of refuge. Once he was in the city of refuge, he could appeal to the elders and explain his innocence, explain what happened, give any evidence that he might have. And if they believed that he was telling the truth, that it was truly an accident, they would take him into the city and they would protect him from the avenger of blood. And he was safe from the avenger of blood as long as he remained in the city or until the high priest died. And in both cases, intentional murder or accidental murder, there is a penalty of another death required for a death. I'll explain that. Numbers chapter 35. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Because blood, that is murder, defiles the land, God says, there must be an atonement made, a price made. There must be death for death. Either the death of the murderer or the death of the high priest. The cities of refuge are a reminder of the sacredness of life. Capital punishment, we are told, was instituted because we are made in the image of God. And we are too valuable to be treated carelessly. So a murderer must be put to death. But if it was not a premeditated murder, the killer's life was also of value. And justice would require that his life be preserved. But there needs to be blood for blood. Justice would still demand a penalty in this case. And that penalty was confinement in the city of refuge for a period of time, and ultimately until the death of the high priest as a substitute for his death. It's interesting, the law specifically stated that no payment could be made to redeem a murderer. Numbers 35, 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. There's an interesting note regarding accidental deaths in Exodus chapter 21, verse 13. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And that place was a city of refuge. But notice that it may be an accident from our perspective. It may be unintentional. The axe head was not intentionally flung at the other man. But God in His sovereignty, who is in control of all things, even events that seem to be accidental, brought this to pass. The death of this man. And so, the killer, the manslayer, is not held accountable and is not to be put to death, but is to flee to the city of refuge. Something else to notice about the cities of refuge is that they were a universal refuge. They were not just for the Israelites. They were for strangers and Gentiles as well. A pagan enjoyed the same protection as a Jew. We must never forget that non-Christians, even the wicked, are in the image of God. And because they are the image of God, we are to care for them, respect them, and even love them. Even an unbelieving Samaritan, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus makes the point here. He's an unbeliever. He's a Samaritan. But he was a neighbor because he was Imago Dei. He was the image of God. And so he is to be loved as a neighbor. Calvin makes a very interesting point regarding an innocent man who is made to live in exile in the city of refuge, and says, meanwhile, respect was so far paid to the feelings of the brethren and the kindred of the deceased. That is, that their sorrow was not increased by the constant presence of the persons who had caused their bereavement. That is, the fellow that killed my dad isn't walking around scot-free around me. They might reason, he may not have intentionally killed our father, so he doesn't deserve death, but he is being punished because he's being made to live in the city of refuge for a period of time. In essence, there is a payment, even for an accidental death. And we do the same today. There's also a tie between God's commandments and God's character. Francis Schaeffer observes, the cities of refuge were Levitical cities. That is, they had something to do with God. The person taking refuge had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest, so he would be reminded that the civil laws were related to God. They did not exist in a sociological vacuum. Unlike modern man, the people of the Old Testament and of Christian communities after the Reformation did not view civil law as basically sociological. To them, it was not founded primarily on a social contract. Civil law was related to society, but not only to society, it was ultimately related to the existence and character of God. True moral righteous law flows from the Ten Commandments. And when it does not, it becomes tyrannical. Only an innocent man could find safety in the city of refuge. Those who were guilty of murder would be turned over to the avenger of blood to be punished appropriately. These cities of refuge are a shadow. They are a picture of spiritual reality, of the refuge that sinners fleeing the divine judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God, the soul that sins shall die, God says. These cities are a picture of that refuge which is in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Unlike the cities of refuge, here's the contrast. The cities of refuge only protected the innocent. Christ is a refuge for the guilty. Christ is a refuge for those who deserve death, who deserve eternal punishment. So Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the writer of Hebrews explains, Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. That hope, of course, is Christ. If an innocent Israelite did not flee to the city of refuge, he had no hope. There was no other protection for him. If he was not in the refuge of this special city, the avenger of blood was free and obligated to slay him. Today, the only refuge, the only salvation from eternal death is Jesus Christ. If you have not fled to Jesus Christ, you are under the penalty of death. If you do not own your guilt, if you do not flee to Jesus Christ, there is no other protection. Your works provide no protection. Your life that is moral and decent provides no protection from the penalty and the guilt of sin. No, there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And to flee to Him, and to flee as quickly and as fast as you can. Peter states, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Have you fled to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners? Is He your refuge and your hope this morning? Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank You that though we are sinners, though we do deserve death, there is a refuge in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross not for His guilt, not for His sins, but for the sins of Your people. Oh Father, thank You for such a hope, such a refuge. Thank You for Your grace, Your mercy to undeserving sinners. Father, thank You. And we pray that we might cling to Christ joyfully and gladly rather than to the false hope of the world around us. We praise You and ask Your blessing and work in our hearts and in our lives to the end of His glory. Amen.